So we're going to think about some of what the Bible says about work and rest. Obviously, whenever you take a big copy like this, it's a bit selective, but I hope this will be helpful. I'd like to pray that God would bless our time together. So let's pray. Our Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is true, it is unchanging, and it is so good. Please shine light onto our path now as we look at what your word says on this topic. In Jesus' name, amen. Good, okay. Well, our relationship with work is obviously very complex, and as all those conversations are going on, I'm sure they're very, very varied. Just looking around here, I know that we cover all sorts of situations when it comes to work and employment and study and training and all sorts of things. And obviously this year has been an exceptionally strange year when it comes to work and employment. And the graph on your sheet is one that particularly caught my eye when I was looking at some of the ONS statistics on employment at the moment. And this, you can hardly read it, I'm afraid, but it's the total hours worked sort of across the whole of the UK. And crazy, you know, millions and billions of hours and things. But the drop is just extraordinary, isn't it, the last few months. And we've gone back to where we were in about 1996 at the start of that graph, which is interesting to think that actually back in 1996, the amount of work that was going on in the UK is, you know, was that certain amount. And then it's just grown over the last 24 years. It's just kept on growing up in that graph, and people have just been working more and more and more. And obviously that's a complicated statistic, isn't it? Because on one hand, that could be really good, and that might be unemployed people getting work, and wonderful. But it's also across the board, isn't it, that employment has been expecting more and more work of their employees. And it's a pretty striking graph when you see it there before this almighty crash. And so I appreciate that as we talk about this, it could actually be quite an unsettling or difficult topic for some of us and the experiences we're going through with our own employment situation. But thank God his word is good and it does speak into whatever our very situation might be. And well, how do we approach our work as Christians? Most of us will spend about half of our life working when we're not sleeping or doing other things. So how on earth do we think about that in relation to our Christian faith? And what about rest as well?
Hey guys, come on in.
There's a few seats at the very back of there, here. How do we think about work in relation to our Christian life? And what about rest? How do we think about rest? Is it a luxury that I ought to feel a bit guilty about enjoying? Maybe some of us feel a bit like that. Is it basically laziness? Which, you know, as we mature as Christians, we ought to kind of rest less and less. I once heard a preacher say, there's plenty of time for rest in heaven. Well, that's true, isn't it? But what should the implication of that be now? It's complicated. Well, we may be familiar with some of these verses at the top of the handout, Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 10. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. As we start. It's on page 865 of the Black Bibles. Corinthians 10:31. Paul writes, So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. And we may be familiar with that verse, we may have thought about that kind of idea many times, but what does it actually mean to do anything and everything for the glory of God? The glory of God can be a slightly hard thing to define, but I once heard it described as putting God's name up in lights. You know, you sometimes get this kind of pretty garish signs by the side of a diner or something, with bright lights all around it, saying, like, come here and eat. That's basically what we're doing when you glorify something. You're shining a light around it and saying, look at this. That's kind of what it means, to glorify God, to say, wow, look at God, look how wonderful he is, how good and attractive he is. Bring glory to him, shine light onto him and who he is and what he's done. So that's what we're going to think about today. How do we do that in our work and in our rest? And I've got 8 ideas. There will be many more, but we've got time for about 8, I reckon, ideas on how to glorify God at work. Number one, thankfulness. Thankfulness. If you flip back to Genesis 1, the very first chapter of the Bible, and you'll be familiar with this, where God creates the world, he creates all that there is. And that's the point. God creates. He makes. He works. And God is a worker. And so it's no surprise that work is actually good, therefore. When he's created all sorts of other things, and then on day 6 he creates humanity, man and woman. And so just look down with me to verse 26. Genesis 1:26. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea, and over the birds in the sky, over the livestock, and all the wild animals, and over all creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And then 28 as well. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." So God is busy working as he creates all that there is. And then he creates man and woman in order to work. He gives us a job description, to rule, to fill the earth and to subdue it. That's not in a sort of domineering way, but in a stewardship way, a taking care way. And so in a very real sense, God actually kind of hands over the keys, almost, of his creation and says, "Come on, get involved. Come and join in this creative work that I have begun." It's an extraordinary privilege. It's what's called the kind of cultural mandate. That God has created man and woman to be active, to work his creation, and to keep it going, to take care of it, like tenants taking care of a house. So God, work is good. God works, and he takes delight in his work as well. Look at the same chapter, the very end, Genesis 1:31. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the 6th day. He takes delight in it. It's that experience that some of us can perhaps relate to, where you finish the essay and you think, "Oh yeah, that's pretty good there, see, I like that." Or, you know, you make all the numbers add up and you think, "Wonderful, it actually adds up for once." Whatever it is, you know, a piece of craftsmanship, you think, "Oh yeah, that does what it's meant to do, that's good." That's how God felt when he created everything. In a perfect sense, it was so, so good, and he took delight in it. And that's the model for us, then, that as we work, it should be, to some extent, delightful. It's good to work and to produce and to make and to bring order and to take care. These things are good. And so we can be thankful as we work for what it was made, and it was very good. And so I just wonder how that makes you feel as you think about your work environment and your colleagues or your team or your fellow students or people in the context in which you work and take care of things. How would thankfulness look for you in that environment? I imagine that for many of us that could actually be extremely unusual. Many people talk about how much of a kind of complaining culture there is in their workplace, or a kind of bitchy, you know, always complaining about other people, working out where you are in the pecking order. Just imagine if we went into our workplaces thinking, "God's called me to be thankful for the privilege of work." That could be quite transformative, couldn't it? And quite distinctive, I imagine. I think there is dynamite in that idea, to be thankful. So that's one way to glorify God at work, to be thankful. And second, and related, is dependence. And dependence. In John 15:5, Jesus says that without him we can do nothing. Apart from him we can do nothing. And let's turn to Acts 17 and see more about our Creator God. It's page 836. preaching in Athens, and he says in verse 24, page 836, "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by human hands, and he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else." Everything we have comes from God. He gives us every single breath. He gives us life, he gives us people, he gives us work, he gives us responsibilities. It all comes from him. And isn't that just obviously profoundly humbling? Because many of us in our church family are very, very capable people. And some of you have quite impressive jobs. But ultimately, you don't have that job because of your CV or your work experience or your skills. It is a gift from God. Everything comes from him, including your job or your job prospects, your training, whatever it is you have. It is all from God. And again, that's just dynamite in that idea, isn't there? I think it just explodes the kind of selfish ambition, the one-upmanship that is so common in all kinds of workplaces. People pushing themselves forward, backing themselves, trying to make a name for themselves. There's nothing wrong with ambition, but it's that being done with a dependent attitude, the recognition that all we have is a gift from our sovereign God. Your strength, your physical strength, your health, your ability, your skills, your experience, your brain, your education, all of it is from God. We are completely dependent on him for everything. The American theologian Jonathan Edwards said, "There is another that has made you and preserves you and provides for you and on whom you are dependent." And so again, I wonder if there's just an opportunity here to be very distinctive in our workplaces or our areas of influence, and something worth talking with others about. What would it look like for you to display the radical humility and dependence on the Lord in your workplace? Could you pray when you sit down at your desk? Many of us are working from home, obviously, at the moment, but how would that go down, do you think? But that leads to quite interesting conversations. I don't know. Maybe there might be reasons why it wouldn't be appropriate, but I hope there wouldn't be many. It would be a way of expressing our dependence, wouldn't it, on the Lord for energy and wisdom for that day, the skill we need. We are completely dependent on God. So think about that perhaps and talk with others about it. How can you demonstrate that in your workplace? Thankfulness, dependence. A third way I think we can glorify God with our work is endurance, over the page. Because I'm sure you know the story. After Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, God puts man and woman in the garden to take care of it. Then we get to Genesis 3, and our forebears, our representatives, turn away from God. It's exactly what we would have done, turning away from him. And so it'd be worth turning back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 17 to 19, it's page 5. God displays so much patience to his people after their fall, but there are serious consequences to their rebellion against the Lord, and God lists many of these. He curses a man, woman, the snake, Satan, who deceived them, and even the ground itself. So look at verse 17 with me. "To Adam he said, 'Because you listened to your wife and ate the fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the fields. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. The dust you are, and to dust you will return.'" work is going to be painful toil now. And it's kind of interesting to think, isn't it, before this moment, as Adam was busy digging up potatoes and pruning apple trees and things, no pain, just sheer delight, nothing but joy and delight in his work. But now it will be painful, often. Thorns and thistles getting in the way. It's going to be hard toil, sweat, and it's going to be really, really hard. So although work is good, that truth hasn't changed, it's still intrinsically good to work, it's also going to be hard. That is to be our expectation. And so we're called, therefore, to endure that hardship. Wonderfully, as the Bible story goes on, we ultimately get a picture of the new creation where, again, work will be nothing but joy and delight. But until that day comes, you're going to have to endure hard work. It's good, but also hard. The photocopier will keep breaking. The bad back from bending over, or your cheap office chair, will keep plaguing you. And the numbers just will keep not adding up as you work on that report. The client will be rude, the boss will be ununderstanding. There'll be pain and sweat and toil all the way through. And that's obvious, isn't it? That's our experience, I'm sure. But take heart from the fact that it is temporary. Wonderfully, Jesus has come to set us free from all the curses that we deserve to suffer. But for now, we will need to endure hard work. So endurance, keeping going through those frustrations with thankfulness and dependence, will be another way to glorify God in our work. And so related to that, number four, contentment. If we turn over to 1 Timothy 6, towards the end of the Bible, page 898. Verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. So if we're going to have to endure hard work, if it's never going to be fully satisfying and fully rewarding, then that calls for contentment, doesn't it? And I'm sure that previous generations would look at our generation today and see in us a big blind spot here, or a big idol, some would say, you could say, of job kind of satisfaction, the idol of job satisfaction. This idea that it will always be satisfying and wonderful, and until I get there I need to keep seeking a different job or a promotion, and one day I'm going to get the most satisfying job and it's going to be brilliant, and if you keep straining until I get there. I think previous generations would just laugh at that idea. For millennia and across the world, you just did what your parents did and got on with it. It's so different, isn't it? Now, of course, there are things to be thankful for in the range of opportunities we have, but the way we can so easily fall into that idol of thinking we'll be fully satisfied by a job is very dangerous, I think. Every time I speak, I end up speaking about the Gambia, don't I, where I used to live. And I can't help thinking of it now in this area, because on an average day you'd meet some taxi drivers, a bit like bus drivers here, desperately trying to make a tiny bit of profit to keep their very beaten up car on the road. You might buy some fruit and veg from somebody who's again desperately trying to just sell enough to provide a meal for the family the next day, working really hard to do that. You might meet a teacher who, when term ends, then begins like weeks on end of private tuition in order to actually make a workable salary to live off. I just can't imagine asking any of those people, how's your job satisfaction? They say, what? I'm just working. I've got to work. Paul says, 1 Timothy 6, if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. So challenging, isn't it? Food and clothing, it's all we need. It is all we need. We desperately need to pray for contentment. And I do just wonder if it'd be worth us talking about in, over a drink later or with a friend in a connect group or something. How's your sort of status anxiety at work? Is that a live issue for you at the moment, perhaps? Where am I going next? How long am I going to be in this role? All of that. How's your desire for job satisfaction? Very unusual luxury to even think in those terms. My dad, I'm really thankful, is a great example of this. He was an actuary, which is quite an impressive skill to develop, very good at maths, and did a training course afterwards to get registered as an accountant, as an actuary. And I've never really understood what an actuary is, even though he's done it for 40-something years. But that's just all he did, for 44 years, from when he graduated until he retired. Kept working as an actor. He moved once or twice to different firms, but was never really seeking, high up on the ladder, just doing his thing for 44 years. And I find that very, very refreshing and very helpful example of just doing what he could do decades after decades. So contentment, that might be worth talking more about. Another way, witness. Number 5, we might be familiar with Matthew 5, 13 and 16, where Jesus calls us, his people, salt and light, and you're the salt of the earth. We're meant to stand out and be distinctive, and we're the light of the world. We're meant to shine. Let's just look at it. It's always more helpful to actually look at it. Matthew 5, page 730. And just notice the last bit there, verse 16. In the same way, it's page 730, Matthew 5, 16. Let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. The same glorify idea, that they're going to put God's name up in lights when they see how amazingly distinctive and different you are as one of Jesus' people. That's the kind of prospect that Jesus holds out for us here. So work is obviously going to be a part of our witness to others, how we display who we are as Jesus' people, salt and light. I don't know if you've ever heard this idea, I've heard it once or twice, that the whole world is basically a bit like the Titanic, and it's it's sinking, it's going down, it's only a matter of time, and the most important thing is obviously to get people onto the lifeboats, and everything else is just going to drown. And you can sometimes hear that sort of idea applied to work, and basically anything that's not telling someone about Jesus. Any other thing is just kind of rearranging deck chairs on the Titanic, when we really need to be getting people into the lifeboats and telling them about Jesus. Now, obviously, people's greatest need is Jesus, and to be reconciled to God through faith in Jesus. But that's not to say that anything else is just rearranging deck chairs. The expectation of the Bible is that we work. The story of the Bible is full of people working in all kinds of different contexts. The New Testament churches, when you look at them, are full of all kinds of workers. Soldiers, jailers, silversmiths, tanners, tent makers, shepherds, tax collectors, fishermen. They're doing their thing, as well as following Jesus and witnessing to Jesus. So you see, obviously the two are the same thing. We are to witness to Jesus as we do our fishing or soldiering or jail keeping or whatever it is. It is in that context that we witness to Jesus as salt and light. Now I'm sure you know this, but again, I just wonder if something that would be worth talking with others about, maybe someone this evening or your connect group or whatever. How, in your workplace, the people you work with, will it be for you to be thankful, dependent, content? What are the ways that you can stand out like salt and be distinct and different from the people around you? Displaying those characters that are only possible because we are God's people and we know our fear to God. That will stand out, won't it, to live like that? And what about light? That's very positive, isn't it? Light dispels darkness. I remember living at uni with a friend who was studying physics, and whenever you turned the light on, he called it a dark sucker. Which, if you understand physics, apparently that's basically what they do. I don't know, it's just a light, if you ask me. But they kind of, like, that's what light does, isn't it? It dispels darkness, it destroys darkness. And it's really cool that Jesus calls us the light of the world that will dispel darkness and suck darkness away. So again, what would that look like for you in your course or your office or your work team? So it's very active, isn't it, shining light? It's not just passive. And I think, you know, as I spend time with unbelievers, I'm often tempted to be a bit passive and a bit sort of reactive. And so when, you know, when the conversation is getting a bit dirty and a bit unkind or whatever, I tend to just sort of withdraw a bit. I don't quite know how to respond to that. I'm sure you've had similar experiences at work or with work colleagues or fellow students or whatever. But no, light is much more positive, isn't it? It's shining something beautiful and different and life-giving. So how can you do that in your workplace? How can you shine something different and beautiful and life-giving? A good deeds is what Jesus is talking about in verse 16. Deeds of love. Deeds that show Jesus and point people to Jesus. How can you do that? I've just been reading a really helpful book by Rico Tice, the evangelist, one of the writers of the Christianity Explored course. And it's so, so helpful because he begins the book by basically saying how hard it is to talk to others about Jesus. And that's pretty obvious from our experience. But he comments on how many, many books on evangelism are trying to make it like really, really positive. And like, you can do this, you're going to be great, everyone's going to listen to you and love you. And it's just not quite true, is it? Like, there are people out there, wonderfully, who are ready to hear the good news about Jesus and will respond with hunger. But overall, the picture of the Bible is that actually most people don't want it. And you've got to push through that rejection in order to get some reception. Rico puts it like this. He says, you have to risk the hostility to discover the hunger. So there is hunger out there. And God has said that there are people out there ready and waiting to receive Jesus. But you need to push through the hostility first to get there. I find that a very helpful reminder. A helpful question might be, how can I put like stones in people's shoes? You know, little things that sort of make them stop and think, oh, what's going on here? You know, whether it's praying at your desk or every Monday being happier than on any other day of the week because you've just been at church and that's a great blessing. I mean, what are these little things that will stand out and what is it about that person? Stones and shoes that get people asking questions. Witness. There's so much one could say about that, but let's move on. Number six, another way to blow up I got a word, skill. And I'm going to have to speed up, so I won't say much about this. But Exodus 35, there are people there who describe as they work on the tabernacle as being given skill by the Lord. And that clearly honours the Lord. And it's just interesting to know that in the Bible, the word for skill and the word for wisdom in Hebrew is very much the same word. It's the same root word. And so to live skillfully is to live wisely. There's the skill and wisdom are much the same thing. We tend to think of wisdom as very cerebral, don't we? Kind of Gandalf figure. But actually it's very practical, living skillfully, living well in God's world. And so excellence in whatever sphere we have, and doing the spreadsheet excellently, writing the report excellently, typing up the lecture notes excellently, whatever it might be, is a way to honour the Lord and use skill that he's given us. Connects to all the thinking that's out there in the business world about, you know, efficiency and effectiveness and all of that, and I get a bit geeky with all of that and would love to talk about it more. This book that I recommend, although I don't know if you've seen it, What's Best Next, is the kind of how the gospel transforms the way you get things done. It's one of those kind of businessy getting things done sort of books, but with a thoroughly gospel-driven framework, and very, very helpful. Recommend that. Skill. Let's move on to number 7. Love. Acts 20:35, it's more blessed to give than to receive. And this book is very helpful in reminding me that productivity is not just about getting things done, it's about abounding in good works. That is what productivity really is in a Christian sense. That's how God wants us to be fruitful and doing good works. Matthew 5:16, letting your light shine before others, they may see your good deeds. And what is good work? Is it just serving coffee at church when you're allowed to do that, or stewarding with a hybrid jacket on? Those are good works, of course. But good works are anything done in faith in the Lord, anything done in love for others. And so to be productive, to be fruitful, is to abound in those things. That's the kind of language the Bible uses. Did I put the verses on the sheet? No, I didn't actually. But if you see verses like Ephesians 2:10 or 1 Thessalonians 5, 2 Corinthians 9, it's not just doing some good works, it's abounding in good works, bearing much fruit for Jesus. And that is love. That's what good works are. It is generosity, it's love to others. And again, isn't there dynamite there in your work, in your approach to work? Just imagine tomorrow morning, what a difference it will make if you go into work thinking, okay, I'm going to love people today as I work. I'm going to love people. That could be quite transformative, couldn't it? And whether it's at home with children, or working from home through the laptop, or going into the office, or going to wherever it is you're working, I'm going to love people in my work. That, again, could be really distinctive and attractive. The question is, what will serve the other? And you might think, well, that's bound to be very inefficient, and I'm going to waste all sorts of time having endless heart-to-hearts with people, and I need to be getting the work done, or whatever. But again, actually, you might be surprised that this book, again, if you read it, I'll show you if you're interested, some research he shows from various business writers who are very much changing the tune on what is most productive and effective in a business environment. And it's not just the hard-nosed, you know, get to the top, beat everyone back. To be selfless and generous and loving has been shown again and again to actually be more effective in getting your business to progress, whatever it is you're trying to do. And that shouldn't surprise us, should it? Because that's how God set up the world. And that love is the greatest commandment. Okay, well, finally, stewards. stewards. And I'm basically going to jump over this because quickly running out of time. But that is to say, Genesis 1, we're created to steward what's given to us by God. And that means using it for the good of others and for the good of the gospel as it goes ahead. And this Wednesday, if you're with us, we'll be reminded of how God has been so faithful to Christ's band in our vision evening, and how he's supplied for all our needs through the generosity of his people, working week by week, year by year, and giving generously to enable gospel work to flourish. It's an amazing opportunity, and quite sort of surprising to new Christians sometimes when I meet with a young Christian and talk about this and never really thought about it. But that is God's design, that we steward and give generously for the work of the gospel. Okay, there's a question there that I encourage you to speak to someone about in the pub over a drink later, or with a friend in your Connect group this week. I'm really sorry, I'm doing a terrible job of keeping to time. But I'd love us to talk about rest. So let's do this quickly on the last page. How to glorify God with rest. Now, we all need rest, don't we? That's obvious. We sleep every night, I hope, most of us. And isn't that strange? Isn't that humbling that, you know, we're so busy during the day and then suddenly we just lie flat, horizontal, for many hours, doing nothing? Like, isn't that a bit weird? every night. Like all of our lives, decade after decade. We spend a lot of it horizontal, doing nothing, asleep. It's clearly wired into how God has made us that we need rest. We need to cease from work as well as work. Well, how do we think about rest? And how do we honour God or glorify God with our rest? Well, I think the place to start is to recognise what this tells us about God. Because all idols that are out there, all, you know, alternative gods, other things that we could give all our attention and energy and love towards, they're never satisfied, are they? And whether it's, you know, the idol of pleasure or success or image or friends, whatever it is, the thing that drives you, you know, gets you up in the morning, those things are never satisfied. They always want more from you. They always say, keep doing it, come on, keep giving me more, keep going, keep going. Whereas God, the only God who actually says, no, you can stop. You can rest. And so as we heard this morning in our sermon, rest, Sabbath, is built into the very way God created the world. 6 days work, a day of rest. It's how he made the world. And then Exodus 20, when the law is given, one of the Ten Commandments, to stop work every 7 days. And so it reveals something really significant about God. That verse in Acts 17 that we looked at earlier, God is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need our work. He would be fine without it. It's a gift. And so we can rest. We can sleep. We can put our head on the pillow and rest. Because God doesn't need our work. The privilege to work. It reveals something really significant about God's supremacy and sovereignty. And so it's wonderful that when Jesus arrives, Matthew 11, he says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I'll give you rest. It's the rest for our souls. Busy striving to please God, to achieve things, to earn his favour, and no, he's saying just rest, you don't need to do that, you can rest. I am the place of rest. And even Jesus didn't work ceaselessly, did he? He would take time away, he would withdraw from people to pray, spend time with people, to have meals with people. He wasn't preaching like all day, every day. Even he would rest from his labour. And so to work, yeah, it's to be like Jesus, but to rest is also to be like Jesus. Come to me and you'll receive rest, Jesus says. And so then 2 points 2, 3, 4, and maybe it'd be more helpful to talk about these in a Q&A sort of format, but I'll just quickly whiz through them. We can rest for our good, for the good of others, and for the glory of God. And it's obviously good for us to rest. We all know it's terrible for us to work ceaselessly. We need rest, that's been shown again and again, and by studies and by our own experience. It's for our good. And then we also rest for the good of others. I listened to a very helpful podcast from CCEF, Christian Counseling Education Foundation. It's on work and rest, and I haven't totally plagiarized it. But this point I did get from it, that rest is not only for our good, it's also for the good of others. And that really convicts me, because I think I tend to think of, you know, ah, great, my day off. This is like for me, and I can do what I want to do. But no, it's not a day off from loving people, is it? We're always to honour God by loving people and serving people. That never changes. And so obviously we do need to take care of ourselves, but on my day off or on my holiday, am I taking care of myself or am I pampering myself? Rest is for the good of others as well as for our good. So I wonder how it would transform our approach to rest if we saw it actually as an opportunity to serve others. Resting for the good of others. And then resting for the glory of God. So the Sabbath principle that came up in our sermon this morning, how do we feel about that really? And I wonder what our habits and practices are. If we could fall off either way of the donkey. One way that, you know, we can caricature pretty easily is the sort of strict, forceful miserable Sabbath experience. But the other way is surely to just totally disregard the principle and for it really not to make any difference. And Sunday is just like Saturday, but we go to church. But that's not how the Bible's been set up. That's not God's design. It is a unique day. And whilst we're not under that law, in the sense that the Old Testament people were, it is still God's good design for us. To have a day exclusively given to God and his people and his word. And so I know as I think about this, that really challenges the way I tend to think about things. So it'd be really helpful to talk with others about that. And I put a question there on the sheet. How would it cost you to devote a full day to serving God's people and cultivating your relationship with God? And how might it benefit you to do that? It does come at a cost, but it also would bring great benefit. I'm going to stop apologising, but sorry for going on so long. Talk to the person next to you and quickly think, what one question do I have that I'd like to ask? And then we'll have time for a few of them. Okay? So have a quick chat. What questions has this raised for you? Okay, should we try a bit of a Q&A? I saw there are Qs, I can't promise brilliant A's, but we'll see what comes up. Any questions that people would like us to think about?
Not sure if it's a comment or a question or comment more than a question, but when Paul's talking about slaves, treat your masters as God. I can't remember what the passage that's from now, but it mentions it, and talking to colleagues who work about it, having this attitude, how that fits into all these points, or is it maybe not a point that we should be focusing on in that way?
Yeah, that's a really helpful point, absolutely. I think is it Colossians 3? Talking to servants or slaves and masters. Whatever you do, work it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters. It's the Lord Christ you are serving. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. That would be another really important principle by which we can honour the Lord and serve our human masters, recognising that they've been put there by God and his sovereignty. And so we can serve them wholeheartedly, as if even they were Christ standing in front of us. That is a radical attitude, isn't it? Thank you. Thank you for raising that, Phil.
Thank you.
Tom.
I'm not sure there's a right or wrong answer to this, but just to sort of throw something out. Sometimes, like, some people's jobs, we all have, like, different jobs that are, some are more flexible than others, and sometimes some people's jobs don't seem to allow for any time. And, you know, like, people have responsibilities to other people, so it doesn't feel like they can take any time off. Mm-hmm. There's, like, deadlines and things you have to do, or else something bad will happen. What's the question? like, how do you sort of deal with that as Christians?
Yeah.
Like, are there certain jobs that Christians don't belong in, or... Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and how do you think about rest when you're in that kind of situation?
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah. It's really hard. I mean, I think there are very, I'd definitely say there are very few jobs that are kind of off limits to God's people, and that, I guess, would be something that's necessarily sinful. Thievery, or, you know, human trafficking, or, you know, there's work out there that is just sinful. But the vast majority of jobs we can do with a clear conscience. But I think I definitely want to really think that through carefully, if that's the kind of work, is kind of experience that the job is going to bring about. Because it does just burn so many people, doesn't it? And it's not to say it's impossible, but I really want to think it through wisely with someone who could give good advice on that, and somebody knows my character and, you know, how I'll cope with that and how I'll keep resting as I need to, both for my own good and to be able to serve others, and, you know, somehow to maintain a Sabbath of sorts. So I guess I just wouldn't want to go into that sort of situation unthinkingly, because it will make those aspects of rest that I think are wired into how we're made by God really difficult to practice.
Scenario work can be quite distinct as well. So I've known a number of people who, having been burned out at one job, as they're offered a job at a new place, they say, you should know I am a Christian, and that means I won't work Sundays. Please don't expect me to. And my midweek boss, or whatever like that is really, really valuable to me. I'm going to be an ex-employee that as a Christian means being more to me. And saying that from the off is fantastic. And I know a number of people have done that. Very helpful. And I know it would work in everyone's context, but it's pretty much what my dad did. He was a top surgeon in Hertfordshire. And he went through all of life and never missed a bowl, so because he said that's the line. He never missed a Sunday. Mm.
As you were preparing this, do you think there are any particular areas of weakness in work and rest that we have as a church?
Thank you. I would love to have another whole evening on Sabbath, and I think not just we as a church, but a lot of our sort of Christianity in the UK is very weak on that, and basically live as if it isn't a thing, but it's clearly a big thing in scripture. It's like a whole picture of salvation. So I think we neglect it at our peril, and it's complex, so I probably didn't touch on it particularly helpfully tonight because it is so complex, but I think to not even consider it is bound to be bad for us. And so I guess I and you know, we haven't sort of talked about it particularly as staff or elders or anything, but I would love us as a church to work on that as a sort of church community, and as a try to generate a bit more of a culture of there is something unique and God-given about Sunday. You know, 'cause any relationship requires that kind of exclusivity, doesn't it? If Beth and I were on a date night and she was just constantly on WhatsApp, that would be pretty disappointing. Like, come on, this is like time for you and me. This is like special time. And in a similar way, I think the Lord asked us to spend special time with him, like quality time, which every relationship requires. So, yeah, I think that's the most obvious area I would also.
Thank you.
Well, let's take them to the pub then. If you're able to stick around, it's been nice the last few weeks to head to Hagen. I can never say it. Hagen and Hyde.
Yeah.
And sit in groups of six and keep chatting. That'd be lovely. Or fish and chips is another good alternative. So do keep talking about things, because I hope it's at least raised a few thoughts. And the Bible says that sometimes Satan sort of snatches the word away from us when we've heard it. And let's try to prevent that happening. You know, if we feel that God has said something worth hearing in his word and scriptures tonight, which I trust he has, then let's not just let it be snatched away, but let's talk about it with someone. Shall I pray? And then we're free to go. Our Father, thank you for creating this wonderful world, and thank you for declaring it good, and thank you for declaring work to be good. But we know as well the rest of the story, how hard it can be, how frustrating, how complicated all these issues are for all of us in our different situations. And so, Lord, once again, we claim that promise of wisdom because we know that we lack it. And so we ask, please, that you would give us wisdom generously, as you've promised, to think well, to think wisely about how we can glorify you with our work, how we can glorify you as we rest. Please help us to talk about that, to make steps in helpful, positive directions as we seek to do this with your help. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.